Larry is a special friend, and it's obvious you all appreciate the same thing. We were doing some remodeling at the church at the East Local, and we were sitting out back, and in my wild and woolly days, I was sitting there having a cigarette, and Larry said to me, "Bob, don't ever give up your heritage." And you know, I guess that meant a great deal to me, because the heritage that we share is the truth of the gospel. And hopefully, as I've grown or been given opportunity to grow, I've come closer, and the truth in the scripture says that it will set us free. And I think that really is a truism. I think it gives us, folks, we all invariably like to hear our own voice. And that's not totally bad. But sometimes, you know, we say the very same thing as someone else, and that isn't always bad either. But the joy to me is the fact that we're all singing from the same hymn book. And I think that's important. Yesterday evening, went in to have dinner from the office there, and Jen said, "Well, you got your sermon done." I said, "Well, not really." I said, I just don't think I have the right closing. You know, it doesn't summarize the way I would like for it to." Well, she said, "I'm sure you're talking about Father's Day, right?" Well, no. She said, "Well, maybe that's the closing." So I took it for what it was worth, gospel. And I went back in the office, and I found it wasn't the closing, but it's rather the opening. And she was right. One of the things that we know is of grave importance is the fact that our Father, our Heavenly Father, created a gospel message. And His Son came to earth delivering that exact message. He didn't deviate one iota from it. In fact, He says, "The miracles that I perform are the miracles my Father sent." He says, "The words that I bring are the words that my Father gave me." And interestingly, if you go to Deuteronomy or if you go to Matthew 4, Deuteronomy the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse, or Matthew the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, in Matthew Christ is speaking, and in Deuteronomy he is writing, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth." And I think that's important. I think that's something we talked about somewhat earlier today in Sunday school. If you go to Isaiah, the 8th chapter, the 20th verse, it says that to the law and to the testimony, if they speak, they, not it, but they, if they speak not according to these, there is no truth in them. And Zerna, I think Alan and everybody else was right when they told you, you tell people that is a history. Because it is. It is exactly what it is. But we go one step farther. It is the Word of God. And we are convinced without reservation. And we should be strong enough, if we have that testimony that lies within us that Paul wrote about, if we have that testimony within us of God's Word, then there's no question. There is no apprehension. In the Book of Mormon, it talks about two churches, save there be two churches. There should be no question in our mind. We are living in that time right now. Oft times some will tell us, well, that's really talking about a time in the future. It is not. I cannot see. Now, you help me, and please, anybody that can help me, speak out. Can you see God or Christ organizing a halfway correct church? Well, he didn't really restore the church, though, did he? So let's go back and let's say, can you comprehend or can you see Christ restoring half of the gospel? It was already here in the book or in the Bible. It had been compromised. He restored a perfect message. He restored the priesthood authority. And it was a perfect priesthood authority. We as men, because of our lack of wisdom, because of our lack of strength and power and conviction, sometimes we compromise that ourselves. But it was a perfect gospel message. It was a perfect priesthood authority. And the church is built upon that perfect gospel message. That does not begin to say that everything I do as a member of the Church of Christ is right, is 100% in unison with God's Word. But God restored a perfect church. And I can't see, if you had an organization up here, an organizational chart, and we came down with all of the gospel of Jesus Christ except for just one little point over here, would that be Christ's church? Would that be His gospel? No. And that's the point that's being made. Go with me to page 38, the Book of Mormon. Page 38, and I want to use a few verses here to make a point. Because you see, being Father's Day, just having children doesn't make you a father. Just having children doesn't make a woman a mother. There are other things that go along. You've got to have the children to be a father. But you also have to make the contribution to their growth. You have to make the investment in their presence and their knowledge and their values and in their contribution. That's a part of being a father. A part of being a father is allowing your children to use their wisdom, to use that knowledge that you have helped them to acquire and that they have acquired on their own, and letting them try things out and, quite honestly, blow it. Best teacher's experienced. Yeah, it's not really the best teacher. What the Scripture says that it's a dear teacher, which means it can be a very precious teacher, but it can also be a costly teacher. So, anyway, we go to page 38. And I'm going to begin about 201 on page 38. And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power, in very deed. You see, when the point I was making a while ago about because you're a father, because you have children, doesn't make you a father, is also true with a Christian. Just because you act like a Christian, dress like a Christian, project like a Christian, does not make you Christ-like. And a Christian is a Christ-like individual. He's someone, she's someone, that has devoted their life not to mimicking, but ingraining that love that God has for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Oft times, I've been told times, but I have been told that what you just did doesn't look much like Church of Christ, doesn't represent the Church of Christ well. But they don't know my heart. They don't know my feelings. So I may or may not have a justification for that action. But it didn't look right. It didn't feel right. It didn't taste right. And to that extent, there is a responsibility to what others think of us. So we have that responsibility to always put that best foot forward. But in the same token, with our evaluating of others, we need to be more compassionate with what they feel, what their hopes are, what their expectations are, what their understandings are. Unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks, if it so be that they harden not their hearts against the Lamb of God. And if it so be that they harden not their hearts against the Lamb of God, they shall be numbered among the seed of the Father, that house of Israel, God's chosen people. It is our belief that when we're baptized, that we are adopted into the house of Israel because we are Gentiles. Yea, they shall be numbered among the house of Israel, and they shall be blessed people upon the promised land forever. Now we fear about the conditions around us. And we fear that God says that he will wipe this earth clean, or this land clean. But that promise is to those that will obey him, so that we won't this earth won't, or this land won't be washed, flushed, eliminated. There will be people on this land that will hold to the Word of God. And I'm convinced of that. I think there are a lot more people that fulfill that description than don't, to be very honest with you. And they shall be a blessed people upon the promised land forever. There are those that will turn their back on the Word of God. But are they truly Christians, is my question. They may think they are. But can you ask, are they truly Christians? A man that has children, is he truly a father? Not just by that one qualification. They shall be no more brought down into captivity, and the house of Israel shall no more be confounded. And that great pit which hath been digged for them by that great and abominable church, which was founded by the devil and his children, that he might lead away the souls of men down to hell. Yea, that great pit which hath been digged for the destruction of men shall be filled by those who digged it, unto their utter destruction, saith the Lamb of God. That is a promise to you and I. What he's saying here is that great and abominable church who has taught, who has compromised, has taught for the precepts of men, has an end that is guaranteed to them. So I got a question. How many times have we heard conversations, Larry, who that great and abominable church is? Well, let me ask you this. Is it necessary, I know, for my salvation? No. What's important is that I depend upon that pure Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If it speaks not according to these, there is no light in them. This is part of that barometer. And this says that abominable church, those people. And how many times have we gotten in trouble talking to people about that abominable church? And their mind stops right there when you talk about that. They don't go on and allow you to deliver that that beautiful message that God has given us to deliver to all mankind. Their mind is over here saying, wait a minute, are you judging me? Are you telling me I'm doomed to hell? No, no, that's not what our purpose is. What we're saying, what God is saying in this particular verse, I think, is that there is a group of people that have compromised the Word of God. It's not necessary for you and I to know who they are, but rather it's important that we understand that that Word is compromised and that we should be seeking the true Word of God. Just like any father that has children, instead of seeking his own gratification, his own fulfillment, he needs to be seeking the good of his family, the growth of those that are around him. What's more important? To raise your hand and say, I know who the abominable church is, or to caution yourself and be protected against what they've done? And that's why I think it's here. And I think it's like Placido, Apostle Placido, says about the things that are coming forth right now. They're distractions. They're keeping us from doing the work that we have been called to do. When I spend time talking about who the abominable church is, that won't help me do anything in the will of God. I'm losing time that is more valuable spent to teach the Word the precious and plain things that were returned to us. And why were they returned to us? Let's read on. 207. Yea, that great pit which hath been digged for the destruction of men shall be filled by those who digged it unto their utter destruction, saith the Lamb of God. Not the destruction of the soul, save it be the casting of it into that hell which hath no end. For behold, this is according to the captivity of the devil, and also according to the justice of God upon... You see, I take that verse to tell me that God has already determined those people, those organizations that have fought against his will, they are doomed to that hell. So I don't have to waste my time on that. What I need to be doing, and what I think we as a church need to be doing, is we need to be focusing our efforts on the sweet gospel that was restored to us in 1830. The gospel that returned that plain and precious thing that this abominable church extracted. It doesn't help me to know what that church is, I don't think. What helps me is to know that that word they took out was brought back to us by God. By the ruling of God himself, he declared that you and I would have the full gospel message to make our decision by. Because he has never taken from us the agency, the will to choose right from wrong. See, that's the part of the being the parent that I think really takes an ability, a talent, is to help your children come to a set of values. To teach them how to make decisions. But then, to stand back and let them make the decision. See them sometimes fall flat on their face. Sometimes be exceptionally successful. But hold fast to what is truly the will of God. Being a Christian is not just looking like a Christian. There is actually a responsibility that comes along with it. Excuse me. That responsibility, as I referenced earlier in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, is that we must live by the whole Word of God. Bread alone is not the sole dependent of our bodies and our minds and our souls. They're necessary. They're important. But they're not the crux. The Word of God is what we must depend on. The whole Word of God. Not just one chapter here. Not just one chapter there. Let me give you an example. Go with me to 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter. 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter. And, of course, I'm going to be talking about David. I'm going to read this, and then I'd like to talk with you about it. I'd like to start at the fourth verse in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel. You all there? And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. Now what it's speaking of, as you well know, is when David and his men were hiding in the cave that Saul went in with his 3,000 special Israelites to relieve himself, quite honestly. But he was after David's head. God had told David, I will deliver him into your hands. Do with him as you see fit. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed. Who anointed Saul originally? Was the Lord. And David was saying, if God ordained him, if God anointed him, what right do I have, even though he's after me inappropriately? I haven't done anything to Saul. But what right do I have to throw stones at Saul? To stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose after and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now this had all begun because the people of Israel, when Saul returned, sang a song. David has killed tens of thousands, while Saul killed only thousands. So it was pride. It was the malicious thing that we all suffer from. So we ought to be able to understand Saul's position. We can't justify it. Not saying that. But what I'm saying is we ought to be able to understand. Because we all have a little bit of that in ourselves. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Why are you believing that people, when they say that I'm after you, that I'm doing something to try to harm you? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Saul had done many things by that point that had destroyed his relationship with God. All of it, I think, because of pride. Because of that evil disease of I-ism, me-ism. And it's a disease that we suffer from today. David said, Saul, I could have killed you in the cave. But I didn't. Saul, God said I could do to you as I pleased, but I didn't. Because I have respect for God's choice, for God's ways. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. David said, I have not sinned against you, but maybe you're a little guilty there, old Saul. Maybe you're kind of crossing the line. The Lord's judge. And this, I think, is where Paul writes in Acts that David is a man after God's own heart. You see, God did not dwell on the fact that David took Bathsheba. What is it? Be honest with yourself. Don't answer me, but just be honest with yourself. What do we normally think of when we talk of David? We think first of what David did to Bathsheba, and to her husband. We may act like Christians, but that doesn't make us Christians. We may act like a father or a mother, but it doesn't make us parents. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. In other words, do as you wish, Saul, but I will not be a party of it. And as with the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. God had told him, I will deliver him into your hands. Do with him as ye see fit. I think that means kill him. Take his life if that's what you feel is right. That's what God was telling David. But there's more than one scripture of God's commandments to his people. And David was succumbing not to one specific point, but of all of God's command. Remember, in Acts 13:22, David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. All my will. David had a choice. He could have allowed the children of Israel to have a disease placed upon them by God for this thing that he did. But he chose to have the sin counted towards himself. And he repented. And when he went to the threshing floor that he was told to use to repent, the guy that owned the threshing floor said, hey, you're the king. It's yours. Take it. David said, no, it would not be appropriate. I must pay for my sin. Because that's what they were taught in the Old Testament. There was a sin, there was a price. But what do we teach today? We teach there is a sin, there is a choice. And that goes along with what Christ said. Christ said, let me see, where is that? In John, the 13th chapter, 34th verse. John 13th chapter, the 34th verse. And I'm going to use, I think, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. It's Christ speaking. Now, this kind of throws you at first, if you think about it, because we teach that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he changes not. So if he changes not, why is he bringing a new commandment? Because it's a fulfillment of what the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, was teaching us. And it has progressed into Christ teachings. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if, that terrible little conjunction, if ye have one love one to another. I think that's important. You know, we often repeat John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should never perish. And that's where that belief comes from, that people say, all you got to do is believe. But that's not the whole thing. The next verse, which is the explanation, says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It gives us that answer, that wherewithal. Just like when David was told, David, you do what you think is right. But he didn't. He stayed his hand. Why? Because God had anointed Saul. Even with all the things that Saul was doing, he stayed his hand. Even when he was justified in the eyes of God, he stayed his hand. Go to John 15, a couple verses over. I always, always, always try to recite this wrong, so I'm going to read it. It's Christ, and it's important, I think. 15, 9 through 17. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Who's that talking about? Anybody got an idea who that's talking about? Christ. Be Jesus, okay? Let me tell you a testimony, okay? About 25 years ago, I was sitting in a solemn assembly. And it was in the old church. So however many years that back. We were sitting in a solemn assembly. I had two of my grandchildren, Trenton and one other, Jen and I think it was Chase, but unimportant. I had two grandchildren. I also had Joel's children, Amy and Zach. Okay, so I had four children under the age of six with me. A man came in. I thought he had a dynamite belt on, a belt with fuses coming out. Remember that? He did. He came in. And he also, Buzz says he had a gun. I didn't remember the gun, but Buzz said he had a gun. And he had a stick, a long willow stick. And he was flipping it like a whip. And he said, "Who is this guy, Smith Brickhouse?" He said, "Smith Brickhouse, get up here." And he was standing up on the stage, or whatever you call this, risers. Buzz went up there. He said, "Get on your knees before me." Buzz did. Buzz's question to him was, "Since I'm here, can everybody else leave?" My hardest decision was, should I take those four children under six, or should I stay and help my friend? I took four children, and I'd do it again today. And the comforting part is, Buzz has told me upon occasion, he would also, if the table was turned. Buzz, that day, was taking the place of his friends. That's really what Christ was talking about. When I was in the service, I checked men back in from Vietnam, guys that had been shot, had wounds, who were coming home to a nation that really didn't care about them. And they didn't, and we all knew that. It was not a popular war. But I also heard of testimonies of men laying their bodies on grenades to protect their friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's a statement that Christ made, and I think we relate that to Christ, and I do too. But I think we miss an important point. He's telling us this is what our love should come to, is that ability. Not especially the act, but the ability to kneel down before someone who has supposedly got dynamite on their waist. I couldn't protect those four kids, and that's what I thought. I couldn't protect them from the dynamite. I could have jumped. I was on the second row. I could have gotten up on the pew, or the seats back then, and jumped up on this guy. But I was afraid he would ignite that dynamite. And I couldn't protect those kids. So I had to take them out. I thought I would come back in. But the police were there and they wouldn't let me come back in. Other ministries stayed to help Buzz. Not just Buzz. And those men were giving their life for a friend. You see, there's more to it than just equating it to Jesus Christ. The gospel message that many of our forefathers that were right here sitting in these pews in years past that left their families here and went out to deliver the gospel message were delivering the greatest love to all mankind, the freedom from Satan, the out. Greater love hath no man than this. And as I thought about that, it really has shown in my generation. Not from me, but from others that I've been privileged to know. Others that I've been privileged to participate with. To listen to their testimonies, to listen to their priorities, to listen to their desires. Go with me, if you would, to Alma, the 24th chapter. Alma 24, and I'm going to use page 502, and I'm going to start with 76, and I'm going to read two verses. Now, as I read this, I want you to think of something. Acts 10:34 says, God is not a respecter of persons. I believe that means that if Moses, who did a great many things for God, and Bob Oldham are standing before the judgment, because of Christ's love for us, we will be dealt with equitably and fairly, even though Moses did many great things for our God. He will be judged equitably and equally with me. That's what Acts 10:34 means to me. God is no respecter of persons. In the 35th verse, he says, he that feareth and work righteousness is accepted of him. I think that's the barometer that we need to be looking at, is what makes me acceptable to my God, to our God. Starting with the 76th verse. And they were all young men, and they were exceeding valiant for courage, and also for strength and activity. But behold, this was not all. They were men which were true at all times in whatsoever thing they were entrusted. Yea, they were men of truth and soberness, for they had been taught to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before him. Who am I talking about? Right. 2,000 boys, basically. Their parents had made a commitment to God that they would not raise their sword to take another man's life, no matter what the conditions were. And the Lamanites, which they were a part of, were coming down upon them. And they were going to make war with them. And they said, well, I guess we're going to have to protect our family, so I guess we'll have to go get our swords. We'll have to dig them up and use them. Alma came back and said, no, don't do that. And I think God told him, use the boys. Use their children. They didn't make the commitment. They stood out. Does anybody know the rest of the story as to how many of those young warriors were killed? None. None. Why? Because God doesn't lie. It's not just important that I look like a Christian. It's important that I act like Christ. That's what makes me a Christian. Being a father is more than just siring a child. It's teaching that child, raising them up, molding them in that way. Peter, Think about Peter. Peter was on the road with Christ before Christ was crucified. And Peter said, "Boy, God, I'll do anything for you." And what did Christ say to him? "Peter, you will deny me thrice before the cock crows." Think about what Peter must have felt like during that instance. Wait a minute, Christ, I've given all for you. I gave up my fishing boats, because he had more than one. He gave up his life to follow Christ. Doesn't that count for something? Apparently not. But who was the first one to feel the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost? It was Peter. The Jews standing around said, "Boy, those guys must be drunk the way they're talking." Peter said, "No, they're not drunk. They're affixed with the Holy Spirit." I like to play golf. I have always liked golf. My father-in-law started me a month before I married Jennifer. We only went together 3 months, so we had to take a little time off. Had other things. But anyway, I love golf. But I've never been good at it. You know, and you would think after 50-some years of playing golf and not ever getting good at it, some part of you would say, "You know, guy, you could probably use your time some other way and enjoy it a whole lot more." But usually when I play 9 holes or 18 holes, there's 2 or 3 or 4 shots that just excite me for the next time that I play. And I am excited like a kid with a new toy. I will not play games on my computer. Well, except I just got a pretty good golf game. So now I'm every once in a while, right, Jen? I don't have to act like a good golfer, because I'm not. I'm really not. But it relaxes me. It fulfills my need. Being a parent, just siring children do not fulfill my needs. Just pretending that we, as members of the holy priesthood, are satisfied to just put our office in front of our name is not what makes us priesthood members. The love that we have for our brothers and sisters, the willingness we have to lift them up, to share with them. To me, I think every priesthood member in the Church of Christ, if they were to be honest, they would admit the opportunity to serve is what makes it worthwhile. David had a green light to kill Saul, but he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. We have to look at all of the scriptures. We have to be able to digest the whole Word of God. God made sure that you and I had that Word. It's up to us to use it. But God made sure that we had the whole Word. Oh boy. So, go to Matthew 22, if you would. Matthew 22. And I want to use the 37th through the 40th verses. Excuse me. Actually, I'm going to read the 35th. Then one of them, the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now remember, it said it was tempting Christ to try to catch him in an error. Shows no apprehension, no hesitation. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christ was explaining to this lawyer that in just three or four verses, that all the time of the Mosaic Law, all the teachings and the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law was not done away with, but was fulfilled through Christ. And Christ, when he brought forth the word, it wasn't just a box that you check. It's what is in your heart when you act like a Christian. He said, you don't kill anybody, but also you don't get mad at people. What happens when you get mad at people? You put them out of your life. And that hurts. Hurts you and it hurts that person. If we have aught against one another, what does the scripture tell us? Don't ignore them. Go to them. Leave your gift at the altar and go to them. And between the two of you, not the whole church, between the two of you, you rectify the problem. Peter, I think it was Peter and John. I'm probably wrong on that, but two of the apostles were walking through the gate of Jerusalem one time, and there was a beggar sitting there, and he was begging for alms, for money. What did they tell him? Go ahead. Right, but what I give thee is life eternal. That's acting like Christ. That's being a Christian. And I think that we could take a great lesson just by taking to heart the offer of the Book of Mormon, the offer of the Bible. When it says, be ye perfect. Now, of course, we know that the world tells us we cannot be perfect. But Christ said, be ye perfect even as the Father in heaven is perfect. He said in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the first 3 verses, going on unto perfection. It's okay to yawn, sir. It's all right, yeah. But anyway. He says, not laying again the necessity for the principles of the gospel. Don't rebuild the wheel, but use them and go on unto perfection. Think about it. What's the first one? What's the first principle of the gospels? No. Faith. Principles of the gospel. Faith. Nope.
Read it. Hebrews 6:1.
Okay. Read it. Hebrews. Now see, that's my brother telling me, read the darn thing. And dummy. Well, he's right. Well, where's Hebrews? Right by Alma. Yeah, okay. I knew it all the time. I just kidding. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism. Okay, you're right. It does say repentance first. Let me ask you a question. You were right. I admit that I was wrong. How can I accept repentance, forgiveness, if I don't have faith that Christ has the ability to forgive me? So you're right. It is repentance first. But you see, I'm only halfway there. Because I can't even accept baptism until I have the faith to know that baptism is an ordinance of God and that can cleanse me. That when the elders lay hands upon my head, they're bestowing the Holy Ghost on me. And this is really what I'm talking about. I'm not challenging what Al says because he's right. It does say repentance first. But how? How can I accept that Jesus Christ can forgive me if I don't have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? I've got to have that conviction in my heart. And instead of debating the issue of whether which comes first, because Al's right, it's more important that I understand what those principles of the gospel give me and what they bring out. And I think that's what you were bringing out. At least I hope it was. If not, I'm wrong. There are so many antichrists in the world today that are saying, here is Christ. I am Christ. Accept me. Mine is the only way to do it. Christ says, by their fruits, you'll know them. And I think that's what we have to do. When we want to be Christians, we have to be Christ-like in our dedication. God is not a respecter of persons, and I can trust that I am as important to Him as anybody else are, as you are. That's my message. And I would gladly be corrected. I really will be. Because it's the only way we learn. If we can honestly talk one with another and understand the scriptures better. I think that's important. I really do. God bless you, and thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you and me, that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. How many of you ever had a calf in the stall? I don't have very many farmers. Thank you, Brother Yates.
Well, this way. I brought up on the farm.
Right. So what do you have to do? If you got a calf in the stall, you're going to have to take care of them, or what's going to happen? You're going to starve to death, die of thirst, or whatever. That calf is totally dependent upon you feeding him and watering him and taking care of him. Well, that's what the Lord says we're going to be. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That means God's going to take care of us. Now, Joy and I had a conversation similar to what Mike talked about earlier today about him and Cheryl. We're talking maybe a different approach to it, but we're talking about, it wasn't about something to do away with all our electronics, but just what would happen if the government all collapsed tomorrow and there was no food in the grocery store.